Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 12 through 17. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning. Let's stand together to hear the reading of God's Word. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The most challenging portion of God's Word, to be sure. May He bless the reading to you and the preaching of the Word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask His blessings. We need the Spirit to teach us. It is His Word. It's not ours. It's His. And let's pray that He would speak to each one of us here. Father, you have that ability by your Spirit to speak very clear to us, as if we were the only person in the room and God were talking to me one-on-one. Please make it so today for each and every one of us, including and especially the one who preaches, that we might hear you, that we might be impacted by the Word of God, that we might be humbled by it. Lord, that our gratefulness would just overflow as we see what Jesus Christ has done. We see your master plan in saving sinners. Father, we thank you for this text and pray that you would magnify your name through the preaching of it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a little biographical sketch on the life of Adam. And here's what he wrote. Apart from the story of his fall, when we think of Adam, what do we think of? Probably his fall. It is remarkable how little is written in the Bible concerning Adam. He was created by God. He was commanded to take dominion over creation. And then what? He writes here, he fell. For him, the first blood sacrifice was made. It had to be made for the very first human being. He had several children, the first of whom was a murderer. The second, a type of those who believe and follow Christ, and the third, the progenitor of the race and fulfillment of the promises of God. There's also recorded Adam's age at death. And he says, a very meager biography. But then note, but two stupendous facts make Adam one of the most famous names in history. What are they? What do you think they are? Think about it before I read it. Well, he was the first man. That sets him apart. And then, he was the first sinner. Aren't you glad you weren't Adam? He dissipated his children's heritage, and we have all been in spiritual poverty ever since. Okay, now think about Adam. Don't think too harshly of him. Barnhouse writes, "But as we peer at him through the shadows of time, we do not judge him too harshly, for we know that he did exactly what we would have done in his place." And I think I agree with Barnhouse in that statement. Well, a few more thoughts. There's a little more in Scripture than what he has written in that brief paragraph. You see, Adam, according to Paul in Romans 5, is a type of Christ. Adam Christ, and that's what we're looking at in our text. Listen to this. Adam and Christ were what? They were representative men. They were placed over two groups of people, and they represented them. It makes them stand out. It makes Adam exceedingly unique. They were heads of two races. Adam, the old humanity, even the old man, the head of the old humanity, and Christ, the head of the new humanity, the new creation of which we are a part. There were two covenants made. Adam, the covenant head of the covenant of works, and Christ of the covenant of grace. Their disobedience or obedience impacted those that they represented. It makes Adam certainly stand out, doesn't it? Sin, condemnation, and death come from our father Adam. But righteousness, justification, and eternal life come from our head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it to you in another way, okay? Here's the proposition statement. We have before us this morning two covenant heads, two different stories, one of tragedy and one of incredible victory. And an apt summary of this is given by Paul in Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." That describes Adam. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Contrasting the two is what Paul does to the praise of the glory of the grace of God. And we will, Lord willing, again next week look into this passage and truly, I hope, magnify God and His wonderful grace in the gospel. A little bit about context, though. I need to make a statement here. I think this is important. We are studying, as we read about the account of Adam and of Christ, we're studying biblical history. You see, Adam was an historical figure. He's a real man. He walked this earth. And so the opening chapters of Genesis are not myth. They're real history. It really happened, and God spoke to Moses, and Moses wrote it down so that we could see this. You see, there are many today who say, "Well, I know that. I mean, that's not hard to grasp. You read Genesis, you see that it's history." Well, there's a lot of debate over, especially the opening chapters of Genesis. And I think we need to underline that. That he was, in fact, a true man representing the human race. James Boyce writes concerning verses 15 through 17 these statements. And rather than putting them in my own words, I'll just quote him. He writes this: "Paul interjects here what I have called, and what I called last week, a parenthesis within a parenthesis, or as you might prefer to say, a further digression. In verses 13 and 14, he has explained how we have sinned in Adam." We saw that last week. All men sinned. Last part of verse 12, 13 and 14 explained that. Now 15 through 17, another parenthesis within the large one between 12 and 18. In verses 15 to 17, he digresses further to explain how union with Christ is greater in its nature and effects than our original union with Adam. That's the contrast. That's where we're going today. Verse 15, one tragic trespass versus one gigantic gift. Never heard it put that way, but I saw the TT there, and I had to have a GG in my statement. So I thought that was pretty cool. Verse 15. Look at it. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more, notice this now, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now, first of all, I need to underline something for you here. Paul is not teaching how many will be saved versus how many will be lost. That's not where he's going with this. The contrast is not between numbers. And notice the language of the text. In verse 15, he speaks of the many died. If you want to talk about numbers, he really should have said what? All died. But he says many. Okay? And then he uses many in the last half of 15. Verse 18, he does it again. So then as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Well, that's true. That's accurate if you're counting heads. But notice, he goes on and says, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And that isn't true in terms of numbers. Paul's not concerned about that. That's not his point here. He's just comparing two peoples. Adam represented a people. We know it was the whole human race. Christ represented a people. We believe here that it was his covenant people, a special people, a called out people, called in Scripture the elect. Verse 19, he does the same thing. It's through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And then through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so, it's between, not numbers, but between a trespass and a gift. That's what we see in verse 15. Between sin and this gift of righteousness. The result, says Paul, is death for those in Adam, and life, it's implied there, for those in Christ. Look at 15a again. But the free gift is not like the transgression. Now, how is it not like the transgression? What's the difference between the transgression and what took place, a sin and death and so on, and the free gift? Remember now, Paul is going to magnify the second half of each verse, magnifying the work of Christ. Well, death is the natural consequence of sin. It's like gravity, see? Sin always brings man downward in this spiraling effect, ending in death. It always does. There's no sinner outside of Christ that can get his act together and put his life together and stand righteous before God and have any claims on God. No one can. It's always death. You see, God didn't have to take special action to do something to man, to cause him to die, because the principle of death was had entered the human race through that one sin of Adam. God simply let man go, see. Turn to Romans 1. And I'm sure you're familiar with this. Those of us who have been studying this, you knew I was going to go to Romans 1, didn't you? The wrath of God is revealed. Verse 18, I guess that would help you. From heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Men are ungodly. They don't want God in their lives. Men are unrighteous. They live contrary to God's laws. They demonstrate they don't want God in their life. And the truth about God through creation is known to men, and it appears to men wherever they are, and they suppress it in different ways. They push it down. They don't want it to appear. They don't want the light. That's man. What does God do about it? Well, look at verse 24. God gave them over. If you want to worship the creature rather than the creator, okay, I'll let you do it. Go ahead. I'm not going to stop you. I'm not going to force you. I'm just going to say, okay, I will remove my grace from you. I won't restrain you from evil and sin and self-destruction. I'll just simply let you go. It's a scary, scary thought. But 24 says God did what? He gave them over. And the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, he gave them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. The Westminster Confession is a great teaching tool. The divines did some incredible work of summarizing the basic biblical doctrines. Listen to this summary in the Confession, chapter 6, paragraphs 2 and 3. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness. This is Adam and Eve. And communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. We call that total depravity. In every aspect of man's being, sin has corrupted him. He's not as bad as he could be. Man's potential for evil is just almost unlimited. Thank God for his restraining common grace around us, or we would be living in hell right now. But man has been impacted by the fall. How far did he fall? He fell all the way. The next paragraph reads, they being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed to whom? Or to who? To their posterity, to the human race. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. We look at our newborn babies and we think they are beautiful, especially when they're sleeping. But we know they're not perfect. We know that they're little sinners. Even though that maybe they haven't done anything yet, we know that because of what the Bible teaches about Adam and his one sin for the human race. Now here's a contrast. That's what we're doing this morning. Look at verse 15 again, back in Romans chapter 5. Much more, notice this, much more, not equal, not the same, not balancing it out perfectly, but no, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Paul chooses his words wisely. You see, in contrast, I want you to see how great the gift is in light of the entire Trinity's involvement in our salvation. The Father choosing a people, the Son coming down and taking on human nature and going to a cross for sinners, and the Spirit of grace being poured forth, sent forth by the Father and the Son, and He working within the hearts of His elect, drawing them, wooing them, bringing them to a saving knowledge of Christ. The whole Trinity is involved in salvation. And I think the only way to appreciate it is to see where we were before salvation. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And then when Paul says salvation or this gift abounded to the many, we can really appreciate it. But you've got to get a handle on what it means to be dead in sin and to be bound in sin and so on. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. He talks about much more than that, but he has a great contrast here. And you, Ephesians 2:1, were dead. It's not that you were sick, not that you were disabled. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were spiritually dead. You were completely separated from God. In which you formerly walked. Now he's saying that's past tense for you because now you're a believer. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil. I mean, you were under his sway. He was your Lord. He was your master. Sin ruled in your heart. You were completely dead unto God. You couldn't lift a finger. A dead person can't lift a finger, can't respond to any outward stimuli. You couldn't respond to any outward spiritual stimuli because you were spiritually dead, he says. And notice, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were dead unto God, and God was angry with us because of our sin. A terrible, awful place to be. And you see, the thing is, man can't do anything about it. He is unable, if you understand the text. And that's where we were. But notice verse 4. You see, death and depravity in verses 1 to 3. You see mercy and love and grace in verses 4 through 9. But God, we were completely out of it, but God being rich in mercy. Not just a little mercy, but rich in mercy. God has this desire out of compassion for sinners to forgive sinners. That's what mercy is about. It's the forgiveness of sin. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Why was God willing to show us mercy? Because He loved you. And what's most amazing, if you look at verses 1 to 3, you go, why would He love me? I was despicable. But that's the point. It's a sovereign love. It had nothing to do with anything within the creature. It wasn't as if He could look at your life or my life and say, I'm really endeared to that child of mine. No, He didn't do that. He did do this. I'm angry with that child of mine. And yet because of His sovereign choice to love a people, He loved you as well. Most amazing. Notice verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. And so someone had to make us alive, and only God can make alive. And He did it by joining us with Christ. And how did He do it? He did it by grace. He did it by grace and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, we are united to our head even now, and we are seated in the heavenlies. Can you figure that one out? I really can't figure it out, but the Bible teaches that. This spiritual union and communion we have with Him. Someday we will be with Him bodily as well. Right now we are with Him spiritually in the heavenlies. But notice this. In order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. He wants to display the riches of His grace. Come on in here. Here's a special room. This is the riches of My grace room. Come on in. Let me show you how rich you are in grace. You see, if we don't appreciate and comprehend the depth of our depravity, we'll never appreciate the depth of His love and His grace for us. That's what Paul's doing in Ephesians, and that's what he's doing in Romans. In kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We know 8 and 9, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. Even faith itself is that marvelous gift of God that we might be saved, not by our works, but by His works, the works of Christ, the obedient life of Christ given to us as a gift. And notice in verse 10, what is the result? The result is we live a godly life. But not only that. Paul says in Romans 5 that this abounds, the work of Christ abounds to the many. We just read that. And the many are described here in Ephesians 2, 11 and following. The many are both Jews and Gentile believers brought together. The dividing wall is broken down to the cross and they're brought together. And where there was enmity, now there's peace between these two groups of people. So out of Jews and out of Gentiles, God brings us together and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, God is able to bring life out of death. The first half of verse 15 speaks of death. Nothing less than death. How is He able to do that? Well, our future is not in the hands of the first Adam, but our future is in the hands of the last Adam. And God does this amazing work through the Lord Jesus Christ, and who gets all the glory? And it's only fitting that God gets all the glory because He alone deserves all of the glory. Well, let's go on. We'll see more in verse 16. We see again contrasted one sin versus many sins. Let me read it. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from what? From one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. I want you to catch what Paul is doing. I want you to tune in with me, okay? One sin condemned the entire human race. That's what Paul just said in that verse. He said it in verse 12. He's repeated himself here in verse 16. How great an evil sin is when you think about it. One sin, an entire human race. How holy is God? It's just one sin, God, but God is so holy He must punish it. And since Adam represented the whole race, it must be the whole race that is lost. Unless God does something. How God must hate sin. It's just one sin, Lord. No, I must punish that one sin. It's just eating a little fruit off the tree. I will punish it. And all who are in Adam. Now, think about this. Work through this with me. If Adam only committed one sin, and the human race did not commit any sin in thought, in word, and deed, and Adam only committed that one sin, still Jesus would have had to die. He would have come, He would have had to die. Now that's a what if, and I know that's it's not what took place, but He still would have had to die because of that one sin. And if He would have, if that had worked out, it would still have been glorious. A glorious work on the part of Christ to rescue His people. The angels would have been singing His praises. An example of that, the angels and the elders in heaven in chapter 5 of Revelation. We won't turn there, but picture the scene, the heavenly scene of them bowing down and worshiping the one who could open the book of history. The book of the history of redemption, you see. And they were praising the Lamb there, the one who shed His blood. Well, let me back up. How evil then is one single sin in the eyes of God? I'm going somewhere with you, so please go along with me. How evil is it? I have an illustration, and if I can't find it, it's going to be off the top of my head here. Oh, here it is, right here. How evil is one sin? Well, listen to this. While I was walking in the garden one bright morning, a breeze came through and set all the flowers and leaves a-fluttering. Now, that is the way flowers talk. So I pricked up my ears and listened. Presently, an old elder tree said, "Flowers, shake off your caterpillars." "Why?" said a dozen altogether, for they were like some children who always say why when they are told to do something. Bad children, those. The elder said, "If you don't, they'll eat you up alive." So the flowers set themselves a shaking till the caterpillars were shaken off. In one of the middle beds, there was a beautiful rose who shook off all but one. And she said to herself, "Oh, that's a beauty. I'll keep that one." The elder overheard her and called out, "One caterpillar is enough to spoil you." "But," said the rose, "look at his brown and crimson fur and his beautiful black eyes and scores of little feet. I want to keep him. Surely one won't hurt me." A few mornings after, I passed the rose again, and there was not a whole leaf on her. Her beauty was gone. She was all but killed and had only life enough to weep over her folly, while the tears stood like dewdrops on her tattered leaves. "Alas, I didn't think one caterpillar would ruin me," she cried. One sin. That's how heinous sin is in the eyes of God. Condemned all. But you know what? Christ did not die for simply one sin. He died for Adam and all who followed, all His people, you say. All those sins, a multitude of sins, every thought, every word, every deed. In fact, God looked down upon the earth, and here's His commentary way back in Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was what? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Romans chapter 1, we read a list of the sins of man, of the open depravity of man. In Romans 1, 29 and following, filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but what do? They try to get others to join with them. They give hearty approval to others that they might do the same. And we go on through history and we see the Hitlers in history and the Osama bin Ladens and the Saddam Husseins, and it's just filled with rivers of sin. You know, I was thinking about this the other day as I'm killing another ant on my desk. The ants, you know, when it gets real hot here, as you know, in Southern California, the ants just come to the surface and they're all over the place. And we have, being in a country setting, we have a lot of trees around us, and boy, there's just rivers of ants. And then all of a sudden they appear. There they are in your bathroom. You know, what are you doing in my bathroom? Maybe looking for water. I don't know. One little crumb left in the kitchen. One little crumb. And there's a whole river of ants. Now, what if ants were sin? Each ant represented a sin. Would it get our attention if we looked around us and we saw our sins and the sins of others and they were flowing in these rivers, these army-like rivers all around us? Would we be just a little concerned if that were the case? When you think about it that way, we really magnify the grace of God in dealing with these rivers of sin. How great is God's grace over billions of sin, over Adam's one sin, and over the billions of sin that have followed and are committed every single day. How great is God's hatred of sin in sending His own Son to deal with this awful problem? How great is God's love for sinners that He would rescue us from these rivers of sin? And what's sad, it's not just around us. That's not the problem, is it? The analogy breaks down. It's within us, coming out of us. Oh, why did I say that? How did I let that out? Well, it was in your heart, and somehow it made its way out your mouth, you see. We know that. How great is God's wisdom? Adam stood on his own righteousness and fell. We don't stand on our own righteousness. We stand upon Christ's righteousness. He is our rock, and in Him we will stand. One more contrast, and then we will conclude this message. Look at verse 17. See, death reigned in Adam, life reigns in Christ. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Notice the language here. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace. It doesn't simply say those who receive grace, but it's the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, we have two rulers here. That's what the picture is. One is deposed. Death was reigning, past tense, but for the believer, no longer. And I'll address that at the very end of the message. You might say, well, how can that be? We die. But just hold that thought. One is deposed. The other, Jesus Christ, reigns now and forever. How can this be? How does this all work? Okay, well, first, death reigned through Adam, his one sin. But then we have this marvelous contrast, as Paul has been giving us through all of these verses. Much more, he says, and then he uses the word abundance, and then he uses the word gift. You say, it's so much greater what God has done in Christ than what Adam did. Adam ruined things, but Christ brings back something, not back to where we were, but far greater than what we could ever imagine. You see, he talks about the abundance of grace. And I'm so grateful for that. Because you see, sinners need abundant grace. And so what is grace? Well, very simply put, it's God giving us that which we do not deserve. It's His showing favor to those who don't merit the favor. God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy, grace, goodness, abundance of good things. A fellowship both sweet with one another in Christ and a hope of eternal life. And I can go on and on and pile up all the blessings that He gives to us. You see, He doesn't give us what we deserve. If He gave us what we deserved, it would be called justice. If we say, God, all I want You to do is be fair with me, good, I'll be fair with You, then you are judged eternally. You are lost. And I will punish you for each and every sin you have ever committed. But God is gracious to us. He gives us what we do not deserve. Now, how can we appreciate this? And we're going to work again on this, because I really think we kind of go, you know, ho-hum, I've heard it all my Christian life. Well, J.I. Packer, writing in his excellent book, Knowing God, brings out some ideas to help us appreciate, I think, the grace of God. First of all, the moral ill desert of man. Modern man is complacent about his grim spiritual condition, and he assumes that God is also. It's true. Modern men think they're okay. That's the problem as we talk with our loved ones and our friends. They look at us and they go, it's okay. Even on their deathbed. Well, you know, that's okay for you, I guess. Packer writes, the thought of himself as a creature fallen from God's image, a rebel against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for God's condemnation, never enters his head. He doesn't have a concept of his fallenness, his sinfulness. And then secondly, he doesn't understand the retributive justice of God. The idea that retribution might be the moral law of God's world. Did you hear that? Retribution is the moral law of God's world. You break God's law, there will be judgment. And an expression of his holy character seems to modern man quite fantastic. Oh, that's so strange. That a personal God out there is somehow going to hold me accountable for every thought and word and deed. Yeah, right. Men don't believe it. Then, thirdly, the spiritual impotence of man. To mend our own relationship with God, regaining God's favor after having once lost it is beyond the power of any of us. Yet men think that, how many times have we heard people say, well, when I get there, I'm going to tell him a thing or two. Yeah, right. You see, men have no concept of how lost and how unable they are to do anything regarding their salvation. And then finally, the sovereign freedom of God. Guess what? God owes no man. If we're talking about what God owes, if we're talking about fairness or justice, God owes only wrath and punishment and condemnation and hell. You see, we ought to be more amazed, not that God punishes sinners, but we ought to be more amazed that God embraces sinners in His Son and brings them into His own family. We ought to be amazed that any of us could claim to be a child of God, knowing the love of God and the grace of God. That's the point that Packer makes. Remember, in the text we looked at a few weeks ago, we were what? We were helpless. We were ungodly. We were sinners before God, and He must punish sin. We were, in fact, enemies of God. And then, that's when, and you look at your text here this morning, we received, as Paul writes it, the abundance of grace. And when God poured forth His grace upon us, we received, look at the text, the gift of righteousness. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. It's not only that we are forgiven, but over and above being forgiven, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to our account, is put upon us. Unfallen Adam was righteous, but his own righteousness as a created being, it was the righteousness of a man. Adam never had the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon him, you see. What he lost was his own righteousness. But we're different. And that's why the gospel is so great, says Paul. But you and I are not merely given back a human righteousness, the righteousness that Adam had before he fell. Remember that. We're not brought back to the place of where he stood. Okay, now you're starting all over again. We'll see how you do. We're not taken there. Oh, am I glad that we're not brought back to that place. No, he says, much more abundance, superabundance. Give full weight to it. We receive this abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. We stand in Him. As the hymn goes, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. See, I'm clothed in His righteousness. It's my glory to be in Christ Jesus. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. A few more thoughts and we conclude. Notice the contrast. That's why I keep doing this, because that's what Paul does through the text. He contrasts where we were in Adam and where we are now in Christ. The confession puts it this way in another paragraph. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God. See, we were lawbreakers. And contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring what? It brings, first of all, guilt upon the sinner. We were guilty. Whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law. Under the wrath of God and the curse of the law. That's where we were. And so made subject to death with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Facing death with no hope and all of the spiritual, temporal, and eternal miseries that are those without Christ. Now, we really need to think on these things and meditate on these things, or they will never really get into our hearts and our minds and into our conscience and shape it, you see, so that we more greatly appreciate what Christ has done. But now, notice in verse 17, we reign in life, now and forever. We are subjects of the King. We are children of the King of Kings, and we reign with Him now and will reign through all of glory with the King of Kings. And that reigning begins right now. We're going to look at it, study it in chapter 6. It begins by reigning, ruling, taking dominion over sin, even the sin in our own lives. One final thought. In the writings of Paul, you'll see this thought. It's inserted in numerous places. We see it in verse 15, 17, 19, and 21. Look at 21. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. What? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. He mentions the Lord explicitly four times in this text. And throughout his writings, it's always through Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ is it made possible. Only in Christ are we rescued from the effects of what Adam has done. Some words of application. Adam's fall is, when you study it and you look at it, if you understand it, is exceedingly bleak. I mean, for all in Adam, and that means every member of the human race, there is no hope. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. And so the subject of the meaning of life here and then the subject of death is something that the non-believer just pushes away from himself or herself and just keeps it over here and says, no, I've got a good doctor and I'm feeling well today and I'm this age and I figure I have many more years to live. But even if you live to 100, you're not going to live forever in this body, in this world. But you see, they don't want to face it. And I don't blame them, because to face it without the hope of Christ is the scariest thought in the world. And yet we have, brothers and sisters, that hope, and we are obligated, we are responsible, even if people think we're weird, we're responsible to tell them about the hope, you see, to give them what is the best news they will ever hear. Jesus died for sinners. They can be forgiven. And then as we've looked at this contrast, I want to underline it one more time, okay? Christ's life, His death, His resurrection brings us out into a place of superabundance. That's the point that Paul is making. Way beyond Adam. He doesn't take us back to the beginning and say, now live it out. He says, no, I have lived it out. And what I have done for you in my life, death, and resurrection, I have given to you as a gift. Most amazing story. You see, we are recipients of Christ's eternal righteousness. We cannot add one drop to our salvation. When we live and sing praises and obey and witness, we do so out of hearts that are redeemed and grateful for what He has already accomplished. That's the point. We don't do so that He might somehow receive us someday. We do so because He has already received us into His family. We are His children. And as Paul puts it in Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Back to that original question. How can this be if we are still facing death? How can it be said that we are victorious and death doesn't reign over us if, and we know this, we are aging and we know the pains and aches of that aging process, especially those of us, you know, starting to get up there in years, and those of you who are up there in years, you know it. You can testify to that. Then how can we say we're going to have victory when we, unless the Lord comes this moment, we will face death? And don't kid yourself. Nobody in this room knows when they will die. So don't think that, you know, I'm 15 years old and I've got a lot of years ahead of me. Lord willing, you do. But it is the Lord who wills it. But how can we rejoice? Because the Christian views death in a completely different way. The 1 Corinthians 15 text that we read, you see, gives us a whole different view on it. Death is not the end. As evil, as vile as it is, and it must be evil, it is the last enemy that we face. It is vile, it is awful, and it's all because of sin that it is. But for the believer, it's simply a door, you see. It's just a door. And I hope there isn't anybody here that when someone passes away, we mourn for them and say, oh Lord, if you could have given them just 5 more years in this world. Now, are we mourning because we want them to be in this world, to know the happiness of this world, and now they're in another place which isn't so good? We know that's not the case. It's a door into glory. When the eyes close, when the soul leaves the body, the person is in the presence of his or her Lord, and they are in glory. We can't even comprehend that. And so in one sense, we grieve because we miss them, and we want them, and we need them. But we also rejoice because they are in the presence of their Creator God. They are in the presence of the One who has loved them with an everlasting love. No more pain, no sorrow, no more weakness, you see. And so we have that victory in Christ, and we reign, and we walk right through the door of death, as evil as it may be. We walk through it, and we enter glory. And I hope as you understand these things, beloved, you will appreciate more and more that hope of heaven. And you will not say, oh, if I could only stay here a little longer. We want to stay here as long as the Lord wants us here to serve Him. But why stay in this place when the place we're headed is beyond human comprehension? The place that God has prepared for those who love Him. Remember what Paul said. The wages of sin is death. But that's in Adam. That's past tense. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you have that gift? Do you rejoice in it? And do you communicate it to others? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful for what Christ has done, for the contrast here between Adam and the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. It is a grief to me that I am unable to convey more clearly what is going on in this text. It's so great and marvelous, it is beyond words, it's beyond illustrations. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would bring these words, your word, back to our memory throughout the week and beyond, and cause us to know a joy and a consistency and a maturity and a selflessness in service that reveals our love for Christ, our union with Christ, our gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving sinners. Thank you for loving us and for showing us grace and mercy in abundance. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.